So last week we began our dreaming series, and you know, there's something about dreaming. We're not talking about what happens when you sleep, but you know, the wistful kind of dreams, like the imagining of possibilities that could be, that sometimes seem far-fetched, like me getting more than 24 hours to prepare a sermon. So Sean, Pastor Sean, got sick yesterday and texted me around 11-ish and said, "Hey, I think I might need you to pinch hit." And so here I am. And so your bulletins, while they have a nice outline in there, they will not be used or needed today. So you can write around them or do whatever, but sorry about that. And he'll continue. You can hold it for next week, because whatever that bulletin says, next week is what he'll actually teach on that. So that'll be exciting for you all, I'm sure. So one of the things about dreaming, oftentimes, particularly when you're dreaming to do something with other people, it makes it really tough. Now, my least favorite thing that I ever had to do in school, you might be with me on this, is group projects, right? Now, are there anybody who loved group projects? A few. Yet you're the ones who didn't do any work. And that's why you love them, because the rest of us, there's always somebody who didn't do any work. When I was in Bible school, I was assigned a group project, and I didn't know it at the time. This person is actually a fairly famous rapper, like a Christian rapper, today. He had some sort of disease where he was super tired all the time. And it wasn't diagnosed. It was just, so for the rest of us, we thought he's just being lazy. But I read up, because he was my nemesis for a while because of this group project. Because he didn't do any work at all. You know, we had to like evaluate churches and discuss kind of just how things went. Uh-oh. There we go. And he never even went to the church. And he had to write a portion of the assignment without ever having visited or seen or done anything. And so, you know, the rest of us, particularly me, because I ended up taking on all his academic burden, we're a little bit peeved, to understate his lack of doing anything. And so it was a fairly frustrating experience. And I think all of us have been a part of a group project where somebody didn't really do their portion, especially in this case, when somebody is sick, they're a little bit broken. They're unable to get things done the way that they should be done. And if you've been in a situation like that, it can be one of the most frustrating experiences that we have. And you know what? In God's dream, he's working with a lot of sick people who can't get the job done. And if you would, turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 36. And I want to give you a little bit of background before we get into the actual text. So the book of Ezekiel is a weird book. I've been reading through it in my devotional times, and I've come to the place where I know that if Ezekiel was alive today, we would not get along. The guy did street theater. I mean, come on, man, get a job. The guy's out there doing street theater. He's digging holes through walls while blind. He's eating bread that's been cooked over dung. Yeah, it's weird stuff. And most of the beginning portion is him warning the people of God, hey, judgment is coming. Judgment's coming. Turn, repent, do something different, because judgment is coming. God is going to judge Jerusalem. It's going down. And the people, of course, they don't listen to him. And then the book, though, takes a turn at chapter 33, when Jerusalem is finally, once and for all, is destroyed. The temple is destroyed, and the rest of the people go into exile. And it's there when like a mom whose child, she's scolded 1,000 times to not reach up onto the hot stove, and then it burns his hand, and immediately, rather than just saying, hey, I told you so, goes and starts to care for the wound. And this is the message of Ezekiel where he begins to tend to the people who've just lost the thing that made them the thing that made them who they are. Their land, their temple, their position, and seemingly their position as God's people, God's holy people. And all of it seems just to be destroyed when Babylon destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in 586 BC. And so Ezekiel is writing to them and saying, despite God's judgment, despite despite what happened to you, God has not given up on you as his people. He still has plans for you and promises for you. And Ezekiel has, as a priest, he has a very unique taste, or unique vocabulary. Because at the forefront of his mind is the idea of being holy. Now, for us today, we don't really think in terms of holiness. And when we do use the word holiness, we use it almost always in a negative sense, like the person's holier than thou, right? Like they're trying to be, you know, too good. We don't like that. Or in a holiness tradition like this church, we associate holiness as largely with being morally right and pure. And there's a lot of truth to that. But for ancient people, holiness was a much broader concept. Holiness is the things that are set apart for God's purposes. And so, you know, pagan gods would have holy things. They would have holy altars that are there for their use and their use alone. And things were set apart. And in fact, when you read through the Old Testament literature, you'll see all of life is divided into categories of holiness. Like when you read the food laws, you'd have unclean animals. Don't eat them. And people are trying to figure out why these animals and not others, and there's a lot of debate. It's not necessarily because some are healthier than others. It's just they're unclean. And then there's clean animals, which you can eat. And among the clean animals, there's a special portion that are sacrifice worthy. Right? There's there's unholy, common, there's clean. And then there's things that can be sacrificed. And there's this spectrum of what it means to be holy. And people, similarly, you have the Gentiles that aren't able to come and approach God. Then you have the people of Israel and Judah that God has chosen for himself. And then among them, you have the priest that can enter into the holy place of God. And all of life is broken down into things that are unclean or common, things that are holy. And the holiness even has levels that it can be holy on. Now, however, these categories aren't fixed either, right? The Gentiles can convert to Judaism. But what happens more often than not is that the thing that's holy can become profaned or defiled is the words that we find in Scripture. That they come into contact with things that are not holy, that are profane, and they are contaminated in a sense, and they need to either through time or sacrifice be made holy again. So people, if they're wanting to come into God's holy temple, and they've been made unclean by coming into contact with something that's dead, well, they need to get cleansed, or they need to wait until they can be made holy again. Now, however, in the biblical tradition, while God has set apart a people for his purpose, he's made them a holy people, part of that holiness is how we often think about holiness today. It's about reflecting who God is to the world, to reflect his character. Like in Leviticus, again, it says multiple times, you shall be holy as I am holy. Why? To show the world what God is like. To show them his righteousness, his justice, his glory. However, if you've read the Old Testament, if you've read the Scriptures, you know that what God's dream for his people and his dream for creation was oftentimes, well, let's just say God was working on a group project and everybody else didn't really do what they were supposed to do. And so we come to Ezekiel chapter 36. And we're going to start at verse 18. And God is reflecting upon the events that just happened. This is what he writes. So I poured out my wrath on them, the people of God, the children of Israel, because they had shed blood in the land and because they had defiled it with their idols. You hear that defiled word, right? Making it unholy. And I dispersed them among the nations, and they were scattered throughout the countries. I judged them according to the conduct and their actions. And wherever they went among the nations, they profaned. You hear that word? They took it off its, they messed up its holiness. They profaned my holy name. For it was said of them, these are the Lord's people, yet they had to leave his land. And I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. You see, when working with people, sometimes you get put into a lose-lose situation. Now, parents of young children, you're probably familiar with lose-lose situations. Like, every time you're out in public, and your young child wants to, well, they want something. And they realize very young, 1.5, 2 years old, that how you discipline in public is going to be a lot different than the way you discipline at home. And because they're evil, they want to exploit that to the best of their ability. And so they always test, it's like they can be the most well-behaved children, and then they come into public where you need them to be good, and then they become little terrorists who, you know, scream and kick, or my favorite, they just flop to the floor. And I don't understand it, but it's just like sack of potatoes, right on the floor, and then just sit there and cry. And now, as a parent, you're put into a lose-lose situation. A lose-lose-lose-lose situation. Like, there's no available options that are good. See, if you give them what they want, which will stop them for a moment, maybe, well, what's it going to do? Well, then, every time they want something, hey, you know, falling to the floor like a sack of potatoes and screaming, that gets me what I want. So you can't do that. That's a lose situation. Or you can discipline them. But there's a problem with disciplining them because, you know, you're in public, you're in the grocery store, they want the sugar candy, and you say, no sugar candy for you. And they say, well, they fall to the floor, sack of potatoes, start screaming, crying, whatever. And if you say, well, this is unacceptable, and you can all feel the eyes of everyone around you judging you because your kid's being a little brat. And if you discipline them, what happens? Well, it takes their upset level from like a 7 on the tantrum Richter scale to a 9 or a 10. And they explode even more, causing a bigger scene, more of a mess. Well, that's a lose situation too. This can work sometimes. You can threaten to punish them and say, hey, cut it out. And sometimes that works, but eventually they're going to test you on it, and then you're back to square one. Or you can do the whole, like, I'm not gonna give in, but I'm not going to, like, discipline and raise it up, so I'm just going to ignore you. But then everyone's looking at you and say, hey, listen, your kid is being a little terrorist, a little brat, and you're doing nothing about it, right? No matter what you do, whether you give them what they want, whether you don't give them what they want, whether you discipline them, it's all lose situation for you, and you are going to go home embarrassed and frustrated and annoyed, right? Because this child is not behaving in the right way. And this is what happens with God, with his people, with Israel. Because they're not doing what they should be doing. They're not doing righteousness and justice. They're not living the way he's called them to live. They're not being holy as he is holy, but they're becoming like the nations. And so he has a decision. Well, what am I going to do? If I let them continue on, they're defiling my name. I put my name on them. They're carriers of the name Yahweh, right? The Aaronic high priestly prayer, right? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them, right? God has put his name on this people, and when they do evil, Well, they profane it. They embarrass him. They take what's holy and make it profane and defiled. But then he says, well, I'm going to, and after, 700 years of calling the people to act with righteousness and justice and sending them prophets that they don't listen to and giving them good kings, but it never lasts, and giving them the heroes to conquer for them and to show them the goodness and grace of God, but they keep going back to doing the same things. They keep worshiping idols. They keep having a divided heart. They keep doing injustice and all these things. And so God finally says, enough's enough. You want to be like the nations? I'll scatter you among the nations. I'll give you a judgment that you've been desiring. You want to be like them? Be among them. And so the people go into exile. But yet then, even then, just as when we discipline our children in a public place, we're embarrassed, we're shamed, if you will, even then they defile the name of the Lord. What's he say? He says, I scattered you among the nations, and the nations say, the Lord gave you into our hand. You're not even in your own land. And the name of the Lord is defiled again. So what did they do to dishonor God? Well, idolatry, injustice, bloodshed. And you may be wondering, well, what is God going to do with this people? And this is what they were wondering. Has God given up on us? We didn't do our part of the group project. And so he goes on. My page flipped. All right, there we go. That makes more sense. All right, in verse 22. So therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show you the holiness of my great name, which you have profaned among the nations, the name that you have profaned among them. I think he's trying to tell us something, right? Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. You see God's dream? You see God's dream? It's not just that his name is going to be holy. It's that he's going to make his name holy through you. And you may be wondering, well, God, haven't you been paying attention to history? For the past 700 years, this people, they couldn't make your name holy. You gave them their name. You gave them every chance. You gave them the prophets and the king and all the things that to guide them into to live holy lives. And yet every time, they couldn't do it. That's why your other prophets would write about their hearts are deceitfully wicked. At the very core of who they are, at best they're divided, at worst they're antagonistic to the rule and the reign of the Lord. And even as they try and they say, oh, we're going to do it this time, we're going to get it, we're going to take care of it, we're going to walk in the ways of the Lord, it doesn't last. It never lasts. So how are you going to make your name holy? Through them. And why? Well, he tells them. Why? It's not for your sake. It's for my sake. I've put my name on the line. When God made a covenant with his people, he bound himself to them. That his holiness and the glory of his name was so connected to this people that they're able to profane it. And he's not giving up on that covenant. And so he says, not for your sake, O house of Israel. Not because you earned it, not because your repentance was so great, not because you've been able to muster up the willpower to follow me rightly, not because of any of those things, but because of my sake, I will do this thing. I will meet you. And I think That idea that it's for God's sake that God saves is one that we oftentimes lose sight of. And you may be thinking, well, God saves because he loves us, which is absolutely true, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Whosoever believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. But yet, at the same time, God is acting for his glory and the holiness of his name. That God is for God. That God is for his glory. And that's part of his dream that happened at the beginning. Remember when God created man in his own image? In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them to be his image, to reflect his glory in all creation. That God has bound himself to us to glorify himself. And so he can say, on the one hand, I'm going to do it for my own sake, not for yours. But the reason is because he's bound himself to us in his love. And then he says, listen, I'm not just going to make my name holy. I'm going to do it through you. That one little word in the Hebrew, three letters, one word, b'chem, through you. That's how I'm going to make my name holy. And if you're wondering, well, how are you going to do that with a people that are this broken? Well, he goes on. Verse 24. For I will take you out of the nations, and I will gather you from the countries. I will bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you. It's a priestly symbol of cleansing. And you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. And you will be my people and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. That's what happens in every group project. Somebody has to do the work themselves. And what you see here is in God's promise to his people that he was going to do some incredible work for his people. And if you notice that God, he is the subject of every saving verb. I will do this. I will do this. I will do this. I will vindicate my holiness, the holiness of my name. I will take you from the nations. I will gather you from the countries. I will sprinkle you clean. I will cleanse you from your idols. I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new spirit. I will remove your heart of stone. I will put my spirit in you. I will cause you to walk in my statutes. You will be my people, and I will be your God, and I will deliver you from your uncleanness. That God is the saving worker. That he is the one who's doing the heavy lifting. That he is the one that in this group project of making his glory cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, that he is the one that, who has to do it. Because we, the people of God, have been unable to. That God, he purifies his people from their defilement. And he transforms them into a new life, a complete life. And what's amazing to me is that it's this passage and these promises that the New Testament writers pick up on continually to describe what is happening through the person and the work of Jesus in the church. That these are promises not for the future, that these are promises that these New Testament writers are seeing. This has been fulfilled in Jesus and is being fulfilled right now. That when Jesus, that this is the text that forms the backdrop of when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and he says, listen, anyone who has not been born of water and the Spirit can enter the kingdom of God. right? The cleansing water that God sprinkles us with and the Spirit that transforms our heart. Without that, you can't enter the kingdom. This is the passage that forms the backdrop of the author of Hebrews, who says in chapter 10, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." This is the backdrop of when Paul writes to the Corinthian church and says, anyone who's in Christ is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. That he writes to that same church and talks about how that they are Christ's letter to him, written not with ink, but with the Spirit, not on tablets of stone, but on their heart, on human hearts. This is the backdrop of John when he writes to the church that whoever keeps the commandments abides in God and God in him, and by this we know that he abides in us, that by the Spirit whom he has given us. That the New Testament writers believed with full confidence about the ability of the Christian to walk in the ways of the Lord, to not be bound by the power of sin, to not only be free from the guilt of sin and the consequences of sin, but be free from its very power. That the idea that I will continue in sin after I've been born again, that I will be unable to overcome it, is a foreign concept to the New Testament writers, because they viewed their station in life as inheriting the promises that were given to Ezekiel so long ago. That we would be given a new heart and a new spirit. And the heart of stone, the hard heart that refuses to do the will of God, that it would be softened up, that when God speaks, we would say yes to it. And that we are the inheritors of that promise. And I worry that in today's day and age, what we end up seeing very often is that the church can often be marked by, big fancy term, a therapeuticism, which is that God, our following of God is based upon him making our lives better. It's like when we consider becoming a Christian, it's like we're interviewing God for a position. Hey, come sit down. I see you have impeccable references. But tell me, if I go to church, how much more will I be making this next quarter? And how many enemies will you spite per year? Love them. Well, right? We oftentimes think of the gospel as something that it's like an accessory to our life to make it all come together, like a really nice watch that ties together the color of our shoes and shirt. And I think the Lord says to us in many ways that, remember, it's for his glory. It's for his glory that he offers salvation. Isn't this what Jesus says in John chapter 15? By this my Father is glorified, that you would bear much fruit. And so I come to you today with both bad news and good news. The bad news is that you can't have Jesus and sin. You can't have Jesus and sin. We can't live double lives. We can't love Jesus on the one hand and pursue injustice and our what's good in our own eyes rather than looking to the eyes of God. We can't do it. But the good news is this, that God is working by himself and for himself to deliver a people that are holy and blameless, so that the nations will know that he is the Lord and that there is no other. That the promises of God include the purifying and the making holy of our hearts right here and right now. That he breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. as Charles Wesley so famously wrote, that the power of his sin, or the power of his blood, the power of his cleansing work is not a future thing that we're hoping for at someday, but it's available right now, that God is purifying and making holy a people for himself. That our sin is not too big for him to handle and to eradicate. That we can't become settled in the pet sins that we hide in the corner somewhere. But he's calling us to a pure heart and a pure life. And he wants to do it for us, his people. That I will vindicate my holiness through you, so that the nations will know that I am the Lord. So, beloved, today we are inheriting a promise. We're inheriting a grace that goes so far beyond what we have, that we could even begin to imagine of what God would do for us, his people. That we, like the New Testament writers, are inheriting, are living in the midst of this promise that was given to Ezekiel 500 years earlier. That I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. Let's pray. Kind Father, search our hearts even now. Put your spotlight on the things that we have held back from you. Don't let us be content with having some private sin, assuming that, I'm good enough. Because, Lord, we know that you desire to do more in your people, that you have called for yourself a holy people and a royal priesthood, that we have this incredible duty and honor to show the nations what you are like in your righteousness, in your justice, in your mercy, in your love. And but we can't do it by ourselves. That our hearts have been hardened, that they're curved in on themselves, that I'm consumed with my own good and not your glory. And so, Father, we ask that you would give us a new heart. Hear the cries of your church. Come have mercy on us, Lord, that we would be like you, that we would reflect the image of your beloved Son, that we could walk in your ways as you've called us to with a whole heart. Not deviating, not turning to the right or to the left, but walking according to your word. And we can't do it ourselves, we know it, and so we throw ourselves at you. Come, cleanse us, heal us, forgive us. Make us like you, because we are not like you. Give us your heart, because our heart is not like yours. Come, Lord, we are your people, and we need saving once again. Come, Lord Jesus. We know, that no matter how much our frustration, no matter how many times we've tried, we know that it's you alone who can save us and heal us and deliver us from who we are. Come make us new creations. Let the old be gone and let the new come. For your glory we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.